The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Pause in our study of the Gospel of Mark and direct our attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus not so much on the details of his coming, the nativity scene, the virgin birth, the angelic words to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, and other glorious things that we normally think of during the Christmas season, but instead to just focus upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to concentrate our attention upon just who exactly this babe that we celebrate, swaddled in a manger, who he is, who he was some 2,000 years ago when he came. And of course, the most important thing we could affirm about Christ that he is in fact divine, that he is God. We worship a triune God, as you know, who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the Trinity distinguishes Christianity from every other false religion on the planet. And down through the centuries of church history, this cardinal doctrine of the Trinity has really been attacked from every quarter. And the truthfulness of God's word stands against the constant onslaught of attacks emanating from the kingdom of darkness against this precious truth. But in 2008, one of the world's leading biblical scholars, a man named Murray Harris, published a 380-page tome seeking to answer one question. It was a unique book, a unique question. It was this: does the New Testament directly use the word for God, or in the Greek language, theos, to refer to Jesus? Does that word ever, the word God, ever applied to Jesus? And Murray titled the book, Jesus as God, the New Testament use of theos in reference to Jesus. And the book really has been called one of the most significant exegetical contributions made in the last century. A fellow scholar said of Harris's work, "It's difficult to imagine a more careful, comprehensive, or detailed discussion of this controversial aspect of Christology than Dr. Harris has provided." And in my personal interaction with this book, I would say that Harris's work here is amazingly thorough and rigorous in its exegesis. His arguments are simply exhaustive as he deals with this subject, but I'll say the book is tough to get through. It's intense. And again, the key question of the book is, does the New Testament use the word God in reference to Jesus? And with great clarity in his presentation, Harris answers this question with an emphatic yes. There are many other places or many other ways that we could come to the truth of the deity of Christ, but Harris was looking specifically for the use of the word theos to be applied to Christ. And surveying the entire New Testament, Harris found 11 key verses. And of these 11 verses, he grouped them into four categories. And the four categories or groups were as follows. Number one was texts that possibly use theos to refer to Christ. These are verses that could be using the word theos to refer to Jesus, or the word could be used to refer to God the Father, depending how one understands the verse. And in this category, Harris listed four verses, verses like Acts 20, 28, Hebrews 1, 9, and 1 John 5, 20. I said four, but there was actually three in that category. And those would be debatable uses of theos as possibly referring to Christ. The next category he developed were those that probably employ theos to refer to Jesus. And in that category, Harris listed only one verse. It was John 1, verse 18, which states, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So that was the probably category. The third category was very probable, or very probable, texts that very probably use theos in reference to Jesus. And in this very probable class, Harris listed four texts: Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1. And of these four very probable verses, Hebrews 1 verse 8 is really an important verse for Christians to know. And it's really overwhelmingly clear. I want you to see this passage in your Bible with me this morning as we get started. Open up to the letter to the Hebrews. I'd love for you to see this. After all of Paul's writings, come to the book of Hebrews. And this is a really wonderful passage to know and be aware of as you might seek to defend the doctrine of the deity of Christ to others. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews is setting forth the supremacy of Christ over all things. And beginning in verse 5, the author begins to compare Jesus with the heavenly angels to make the point that Jesus is infinitely greater than the angels. Look there with me at verse 5. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So this is God the Father speaking. And he says, "And again, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Look ahead at verse 8, our key verse here. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Notice here that God the Father is quoted, and he's speaking to God the Son, and the Father says to the Son in this inner Trinitarian dialogue, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God the Father refers to God the Son as God, as theos in the Greek. And while this text is really emphatically clear, some liberal scholars, being uncomfortable with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, have attempted to strain the meaning of this text by translating it this way. They've translated it, "Your throne is God forever and ever." Your throne is God forever and ever. So that way it would not be teaching the deity of Christ. And while this is technically a grammatical possible translation, the context here in Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear that that's not what this verse is saying. Nonetheless, Harris opted to put this very clear passage in a very probable category. And I just say this just so you to understand these categories. This is a very clear verse teaching the deity of Christ. But then Harris comes to a final category. The final category, which he calls certain. These are unquestionable, undebated, really, texts. And Harris cites two verses in this category. Now, these are two examples where the term theos is certainly or unquestionably applied to Jesus. And both of them are found in the Gospel of John. And so let's look at them together. First, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As you'll be reminded of, John chapter 20 focuses on the post-resurrection appearance of Christ to his disciples. You recall that Jesus revealed himself to his closest group of disciples after the crucifixion, who were now in this locked upper room, very afraid, just distraught, emotionally undone. And their number was 12, of course, except now minus 2. Judas had betrayed Christ. His life had already come to a tragic end. Aware of what Judas had done in betraying Christ, in an expression of repentant-less sorrow, we might say, Judas hung himself. But there was another disciple who was also not in that room, and that would be Thomas. Thomas was also deeply grieved. He was one who so deeply loved Christ that when Christ was taken away and crucified, he was simply too depressed or too emotionally undone to gather with his closest friends in the upper room. And later, the disciples would report to Thomas about what he missed. And Thomas's incredulous response is found in John chapter 20, verse 25. Look what he says there. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Days later, our Lord would grant Thomas's demand. We find that in verse 20. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" And this is really all it took for Thomas. Look what comes next in verse 28. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" So here Thomas is now no longer undone with debilitating grief. He's now undone in the presence of divine glory. The resurrected Son of God is there before his eyes, and Thomas becomes aware of who he is. He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas unashamedly uses the term God to refer to Jesus. And Thomas got it here. What Jesus had been incrementally revealing to his disciples in time, Thomas now fully grasped. Jesus is God in the flesh, and Thomas would now be forever different. Thomas would go on to plant churches clear as far as India. He was a man on fire for Christ. This is one of the two passages that Harris labels as certain. Without question, here we find an example of theos being used to refer to Jesus. The other example cited by Murray Harris in his book comes at the very opening verse of the Gospel of John. And it's to that passage that we come to this morning, to John chapter 1, verse 1. And then turning to this passage, as we consider it, I would say, although all of Scripture is inspired, it's all breathed out by God, some passages are so unique, so compelling, that they seem to hover on a cloud of glory above all the other passages. And I think John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is really one such passage. It's a passage that, in a broad, sweeping fashion, describes history. And not just human history, we might say infinite history, eternal history. This passage sweeps from eternity past to eternity future. And it focuses on one central being, the one central being of the universe, and even more narrowly, on God the Son. That's the focus of this passage. And so follow along with me as I read these familiar words in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This Christmas Eve morning, I'd like this passage just to wash over us as we draw from it six aspects or six descriptions of the person and work of Christ. Now, although many of us have a great familiarity with these five verses, may we come to this passage this morning afresh, just longing to be sanctified by them and provoked to worship by them. May we meditate deeply here this morning upon Christ, whose birth we celebrate in Christmas. And the first aspect I'd like us to see here is the eternality of Christ. The eternality of Christ, just meaning he's simply always existed and will forever exist. He's eternal. Look at John 1, verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As we think on this verse, immediately two questions come to our mind. Number one is, who or what is the Word? And then secondly, why did John use that language? Why did he employ the language of the Word? Well, below in verse 14, it becomes emphatically clear who the Word refers to. Look down there in your Bible at verse 14. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Unquestionably here, the one who took on flesh or became flesh and dwelt among men is a reference to Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 14, the Word refers to Jesus. And therefore also, the Word in verse 1 also refers to Jesus. Now, this is so clear, it's really uncontroversial. But that then brings us to the second question. Why did John refer to Jesus as the Word? Or in the Greek language, as it's been referred to for some 2,000 years of church history, why did John refer to Jesus as the Logos? That's the Greek word for Word. Why not simply say here, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God? Or why not say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Why does John call him the Word? Really, volumes could be written and have been written on this very subject, the Logos. But at the risk of oversimplification, this Greek word, Logos, simply means word. It refers to speech and predominantly oral communication. Therefore, think about this, Jesus is speech in a sense. He's communication, or better yet, we might say Jesus is revelation. Jesus, as a person, is a revealer to us of God. Jesus himself, we might say, is the perfect revelation of God to mankind. The opening of the book of Hebrews strikes a similar chord. It says there, God, after he spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. So as a member of the Trinity, who would in history and in time be incarnated, the person of Jesus Christ is the perfect self-revelation of God to mankind. He is the Logos. He's the revelation of God. We can continue to develop this subject as we work through this passage. But look how the verse begins again. In the beginning was the Word. Students of Scripture have long observed in this verse an echo or an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the opening, really, verse of the whole Bible, the opening statement, of course, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Likely, then, in the beginning, in John 1, 1, refers to the same beginning that we find in Genesis 1, 1, if they're referring or alluding to, John is alluding to Genesis. In the beginning, then, refers to the genesis of all of the time, space, material existence that we know and see. In the beginning of the world, we might say. But note the fourth word in John 1:1. It's critical. It's the word was. Grammatically, if we're paying attention, it's in the imperfect tense, which stresses ongoing existence. And not initiation, not the beginning of something. In other words, in the beginning, the Word already was. The Word already existed prior to creation. Before Genesis 1:1, the Word was, we might say. He existed. And we would say, rightly, he always existed. This is what we say is the eternality of Christ. He had no beginning. The world was created. Everything we see and know and can touch and feel was created, but the Word was never created. It simply always was. This, of course, confronts the ancient heretical error of Arianism, who famously or infamously has been quoted as saying, there was once when he was not, in reference to Christ. I mean, saying there was once a time when the Logos was not. That's what Arius said. And that's, frankly, a damnable lie. If God the Son became God at a point in history, then there was a time when he was less than God, inferior to God, making God the Son somehow less than God. That could not be. The Word, the Logos, always existed. And think about that. He always existed. He had no beginning. This is true of God as we think about it. He always existed. It's really a mind-bending truth to try and imagine or conceptualize a being that had no beginning. This is a truth that really must be believed. But it's not one that we can rationally derive. It is as God is. He just simply exists. And the Logos, the Word, is eternal. No beginning, no end, always existing. Unfathomable, in a sense. This is the eternality of Christ. Next, in John's opening verse, we see also the deity of Christ. This is, of course, quite apparent to us. Look at it again. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we have the Word who was in the beginning, eternally existing. And now John tells us the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, which again, based upon verse 14, clearly refers to Christ, was both in the presence of God and simultaneously was God. So how can one be with someone and also be that someone? Of course, this is the truth of the Trinity, right? God exists in three persons, or we might say three subsistences, and yet one essence: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is what the church has, of course, always believed. In the 5th or 6th century, the church clarified this doctrine, or put it down and kind of nailed it down in what they called the Athanasian Creed, which states this: we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. We don't confuse or confound the persons of the Trinity, but nor do we divide the essence of God, the substance of God. This is a truth that's really contrary to human experience. But it can be explained. It can be rationally supported and understood, although I would say not fully comprehended. It's difficult to grasp. Yet this is a truth that we find revealed to us in Scripture. It's not one that we rationally derive outside of Scripture. It's just something that God tells us in His Word. This is how God exists. Like many other cults, this is one truth that the Mormon religion rejects to their own eternal destruction. As I've mentioned in the past, over the past few months, I've had the opportunity to witness to a few Mormon missionaries. And the doctrine of the Trinity is always a point of clear divergence between us. There may be many things that we might agree on, but the Trinity is not one of them. Now, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the young men, who appeared to be maybe more of an elder statesman of the group, on numerous occasions has rather haughtily asked me, well, where is Jesus right now? And I'd say, well, he's at the right hand of the Father. And then he would say, yeah, he's at the right hand of the Father, of course. And so, and he said, yeah, he's there, which is true. 1 Peter 3:22 and other scriptures states that. But he would argue, if Jesus is with the Father at his right hand, he cannot be the Father. And in his mind, the two persons could not be one. And for him, this was like a closed case, airtight argument disproving the Trinity. The Trinity cannot exist. They're with each other. They're next to each other. I tried to persuade him that he need not rely so heavily upon his own logic and his own ration, but to simply believe the truthfulness of Scripture. Believe what Scripture says over against your own logic. That's what we're called to do. We believe Scripture. We believe what God says, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Sadly, they would not listen to this, but we would pray with them in their presence, praying that the Lord would open their eyes to believe this truth, that He'd enlighten their minds to understand the truth of the Trinity. But He left, sadly, these men in darkness. We pray the Lord gets a hold of their hearts. And nonetheless, the truth of John 1, verse 1 stands. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus, always existed as God and will always be God. Of course, we'd say that God the Son is God, God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. But we must be careful not to reverse that formula. We must be careful not to say that God is the Logos. John 1:1 states, the Word was God, not God was the Word. We say, why is that important? Because if we reverse it, that would imply that all of God existed in the Logos, existed in the Word. But God exists in three persons. God exists in three unique subsistences, we might say. God exists in a tri-unity of persons. And therefore, along with the other members of the Trinity, the Logos, Jesus, is God. But again, God is not the Logos. That would be confounding the persons of the Trinity. Nonetheless, we are right to say, of course, and affirm, Jesus is God. That's a cardinal doctrine of the faith. Meaning, if one rejects the deity of Christ, they cannot enter heaven. If someone says, no, I don't believe it, I won't believe that Jesus is God, then Scripture teaches us that you cannot go to heaven. You say, well, where does Scripture say that? John 8, verse 24, Jesus said it himself. Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees, arguing with them, and he said to them, I say to you that you will die in your sins, that you will die trapped in your sins, and that you'll be punished for your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, ego a me, I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. And the Pharisees, of course, would reject that truth. They rejected it outright, and therefore they picked up the stones at the end of John 8 to stone Jesus because they were assuming that he was committing blasphemy. This is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. One cannot be a Christian and reject the deity of Christ. So we've seen here in John 1:1, really the eternality of Christ. We've seen the deity of Christ. Both are clearly presented in this opening verse of John's gospel. And although it might be somewhat redundant to say, consider another aspect of this. We find it in verse 2, another aspect of Christ. And I just say that we might call it the personhood of Christ. In verse 2, look at it. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 essentially summarizes the truth of verse 1, maybe clarifies, but it assigns a masculine pronoun to Christ in the opening of the verse. We'd say, oh, this is true because Christ is a person. As Scripture consistently does, Christ here is presented to us in masculine terms. This truth is also affirmed in verse 3, where Christ is referred twice as him, the pronoun, male pronoun, him. So prior to the incarnation, although Christ at that time was a spirit being, he was not an impersonal force. There's a uniqueness inherent to God the Son that differentiates him from the other members of the Trinity. He's a unique subsistence, again, a person. Three persons in one. And so while the members of the Trinity are united in essence, as the Athanasian Creed correctly articulated, we cannot confound the persons of the Trinity. We should not confuse them. There are three. In the Godhead, three persons exist in unity. And we find this truth also in these opening words of John's Gospel. And so in just two verses, these are colossal truths presented to us about the central being of the universe that we must know and understand, just in two verses. And next we come to verse 3. And there we find really, we might call the creative work of Christ. This is our fourth aspect, the creative work of Christ. Look at it. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Up until verse 3, John has used the same verb four times. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But now the verb changes, both in the word that was selected or chosen and also in its tense. Verse 3 says, all things came into being. The Word always was, but all things, the created world, they came into being. This is the distinction that separates God from all of the created world. It's sometimes referred to as God's transcendence above creation. He's the creator. Everything else is created. Everything outside of God has a definite beginning, a time when it came into being. All things outside of God came into being here through Him, through the Word. We'd say through this pre-incarnate Son of God. So that God the Son created everything we know. This truth, of course, is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. You might write down Colossians 1:16, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by Him, by Christ, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." So Christ is the Creator. Hebrews 1:2 also affirms that God the Father, through God the Son, created the world. This is not to suggest, by the way, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were not involved in creation, as if they were somehow passive, where God the Son did all the work in creation. It's not like that. Whatever one member of the Trinity is attributed to doing, we can naturally and rightly assume that the other members of the Trinity are also involved. And in Scripture, we find passages where it's directly attributing the work of creation to other members of the Trinity. As one of my seminary professors used to say, whenever a particular work of God is attributed to one of the members of the Trinity, it indicates emphasis and not exclusion. I think that's a helpful thing to think about. Emphasis and not exclusion. It was the Logos who functioned as the intermediate agent in the creative work of God, but it is not as if the other members of the Trinity were not involved. They were. Because God always works together in unison. He's a unity. And as we think of Logos, or the Word, as the Creator, here we find more, we develop more of what it means for Christ to be the Logos. This pre-incarnate Christ, why His name is Logos here. As you know, in Genesis 1, God spoke the world into existence. In a display of His infinite power, God created the earth, not by millions and millions of years, but by what we might call divine fiat. That's how theologians have referred to it. A divine fiat, God created the world. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's Genesis 1:3. This is affirmed later in Psalm 33. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all the starry hosts." It's saying God spoke the stars into existence. When you think, well, maybe He used thousands and millions of years to do that. Well, that's not the case, because verse 9 there in Psalm 33 clarifies, it says, "For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Creation by divine fiat. He spoke everything we know into existence. So the Word of God is found to be connected with this powerful activity displayed in creation. And since Christ is the one who's regarded as the agent who Scripture accredits the work of creation to, it's natural for Christ to be referred to as the Word. He is the Word. He's the one who created. The whole world was spoken into existence by the Word. And notice the exhaustive scope again of verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Absolutely everything we see and know is a direct result of the creative work of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now imagine this. In this life, you will never encounter a single blade of grass or even the smallest piece of dust on the top of your bookshelf that does not have its genesis in the Son of God. Outside of the Trinity, everything owes its existence to the Word. Even Satan himself and all of his demonic legion are a direct byproduct of the infinite creative power of the Son of God. This is what John 1:3 testifies. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So here, three verses. We have the eternality of Christ, we have the deity of Christ, the personhood of Christ, and the creative work of Christ. And now look at the number five, the saving power of Christ that we see represented in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In this verse, there's a difficulty in understanding what Jesus, or what John here meant by life. In him was life. We say, is that spiritual life? Is that eternal life? Or is that more of a physical life? And based upon verse 3, some think that this is a reference to physical life. The argument goes, Jesus is the creator, he's the sustainer of all things, therefore physical life is dependent upon this Christ. However, that's not how John goes on to use this word life in his gospel. In total, John uses this word life, or in the Greek, that's the word zoe, and it occurs 37 times. And it's of those usages, 17 times, it's modified by the word eternal, or eternal life, which of course is a spiritual, eternal life. The eternal life that one receives in Christ. But setting aside these two verses that are these two uses of the word life that we find in verse 4, if we look at the other 18 standalone uses of this word life in John's gospel, they all seem to refer to eternal spiritual life as well. Therefore, if verse 4, if it refers to physical life, then it would seem to be the only two times that John uses this word to refer to physical life. Therefore, I'm strongly persuaded that John seems here to be referring to spiritual or eternal life. In the Word, he says, in the Logos, in Christ, eternal life exists. And we might say eternal life has always been bound up in Christ. And in this, and this life that's in Christ, we find it here lighting up mankind. When John writes that the Word is the light of men, he means that the life which is found in Christ illuminates mankind. We might say Christ is the source of salvation in this life. We, of course, could add, he's the only source of salvation in this life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the soul, the one saving means that we have provided for us in this life. So eternal life emanates, radiates out from Christ and from him alone. And for those who are interested, for those who are willing, those who see their great need for salvation and for this light may freely behold this life that shines upon us in and through Christ. And verse 4 then naturally ushers us into verse 5. Look at verse 5 again with me. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here, our final aspect to consider is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Notice here in verse 5 that we find our first present tense verb. The light which radiates from Christ shines and in a sense keeps on shining. It's the light that keeps on giving light. It shines in the presence of darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And the opposition between light and darkness is a major theme that we see played out again and again in the Gospel of John. There's a natural antithesis between light and darkness. But darkness is not technically the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. I mean, for a minute, think of Genesis chapter 1. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, verse 2 says, and then God said, let there be light. And on that first day of creation, it would have been appropriate to say the light shines in the darkness. The light dispels the darkness. The light overcomes the darkness. As the light and darkness theme is developed through the Gospel of John, and even into the rest of John's writings, we see that darkness is not merely, though, the absence of light. That's not how John uses this term. It also seems to refer to the evil that engulfs this present world. It's the sphere of evil that man finds himself in, and which man finds that he himself is complicit in. I mean, consider some of the verses we find penned by the Apostle John. For example, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So men love the darkness. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Or if we look at the epistle of John, 1 John 1, 5, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Nothing that would morally defile God. He's perfect, he's holy, he's righteous, we might say. Our 1 John 2, verses 8 through 11, John writes, I'm writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we'd say, considering these verses, darkness represents all that is opposed to Christ in this world. It's the sin-cursed world and all that it contains, everything that's in rebellion against God. But there's a glorious truth that comes at the end of verse 5. Look at it again, John 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or better translated, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. If you're like me, you've long memorized this verse as did not comprehend it. But I think it should be rather rendered overtake it, as many versions do. A key cross-reference to write down here is John 12, verse 35. There, the same verb and the same subject are used, but it's universally translated there as overtake. What John is here saying in verse 5 is that the light that emanates and radiates from Christ is the light of men, and the darkness cannot overtake it. The darkness does not and will not overtake the light. Darkness, in other words, cannot stop the light. The light is victorious over darkness. This is why I say this verse stretches into eternity future. The darkness will never crush out, will never snuff out this light that comes from Christ. The light conquers evil in the end. As John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 9, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This is why I say this verse gives us the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme over darkness, over evil, over satanic forces. And frankly, this is our hope. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overtake the light. It will not, it cannot. So come what may in this life, whatever difficult trials we may face, we know the outcome of this grand cosmic meta-narrative of all of human history, all infinite history, is that the light dispels the darkness. The light of Christ wins out in the end. So this is an amazing passage. There's six things. Christ exists forever, eternally. He's eternally existent. He's God in the flesh. He's divine. He's deity. He's a unique person. The Trinity, a marvelous truth. We see the creative power of Christ. We see the saving power of Christ. And finally, we just see the supremacy of Christ, all packed into five short verses. And if that's not enough, tonight we'll consider even a more maybe confounding truth, and that is verse 14. The Word became flesh. All that's packed into the Word now becomes flesh in verse 14. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we marvel in this wonderful time of year. It's a great thing that we have once a year to marvel in the incarnation. It's a truth that we should marvel in all the time. And so praise the Lord for Christmas and for the opportunity to celebrate these things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close our time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the clarity we have in Scripture. We thank you that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Lord, what a great truth. And we thank you that you're so much bigger than we could ever imagine. Lord, our minds struggle to understand and to understand these things and try to even find the appropriate terms to describe you rightly, and we always come up short. Lord, and we're thankful for that because it causes us to worship. Lord, when we recognize these things are greater than ourselves, we're reminded that we're created beings. You created us. Now, our entire existence owes its everything to you. And therefore, you own us. You own everything. You're the possessor of all of the earth. And so we thank you and praise you that you have opened our minds to see this truth and that we could seek to somehow give you glory and worship in this life. Lord, what a great truth. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your service, that we could render our lives up in worship to you. Lord, we pray that all of our lives would be that very thing, that they would be an offering of worship given to you. And Lord, in the same moment, we remember those who do not know Christ, who stubbornly reject these things, who, as Romans 1 tells us, they suppress the unrighteousness, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Lord. We pray you'd overcome their suppression. Lord, for those who are doubting and do not believe, Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you speak light into their hearts? Would you open their eyes to behold the wonders of Christ? Would you grant them faith and repentance, and may they believe and turn from their sins? May they not die in their sins, but may they die believing and trusting in Christ, or wait for that great day when you will come and take us to yourself in the clouds. We long for that day. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for Christ, who is our great reason to celebrate. We thank you for the incarnation and this coming together of divine and human. Lord, what a great truth. Lord, we praise you and we worship you together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.